Let's read that together. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our hope and our joy is not in ourselves, that we would have the strength to trust in you, to rejoice in you in the midst of trial, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of adversity. But Lord, our hope and our joy is that even in our weakness, even in our struggle, as our strength fails, you hold us up and you enable us to endure. You direct our souls and our hearts to you even when we desire to run away from you. And Father, we praise you for the example we have, even in Asaph, one who led your people in worship, that his heart had almost failed, that his strength and his feet had almost caused him to fall. But in his weakness, you caused him to endure, and you reminded him of the truth, that even when all around us gives way, even as the world around us is in chaos, you are with us, you are our joy, you are our portion, you are our strength, and you are all that we need. So Father, as we look to your word, would you help us to look to you alone and to find strength in you alone? As believers, we all have the desire to live lives that are without sin. We want to live lives that are pleasing to God, that honor him. But along with that, we hope that as we do those things, as we live good lives, that along with that, God would also give us lives of ease, of peace, and prosperity. We don't want a big, gigantic mansion, right? We know that's a little bit too much. We don't necessarily want like a super nice car. Like, what are the Maseratis, Lamborghinis, all these Italian-sounding things? That's all I know. But we don't want a super nice car, but maybe, you know, like a nice Honda Prius, you know, those Honda Odysseys, those really nice mom vans, those soccer mom vans. I could use one of those. I don't want a big house, but, you know, I would like a nice house with maybe 3 bedrooms, 2.5 bathrooms, maybe hardwood carpets too hard to deal with, you know, some nice furniture. Like, I would like a little backyard. I don't need a lot of grass, just like I want to put a grill somewhere, maybe a table and some chairs. But we don't want extravagant living, but we hope for a good, comfortable Christian life. If I could have a good job, go to church every Sunday, give our tithes, you know, pray before meals before my coworkers, often we're satisfied with that. We seek to live lives that honor God, but along with that, we hope that he gives us lives that will be comfortable, that will be easy, that will be free from struggle and trial. But we have to consider a question that we'll come to again. If you could live on this life and have everything that you wanted, a nice house, a nice family, a nice car, and if you could have good health and live a life of prosperity and ease, but if you didn't have God, would you be satisfied? If you were in heaven, if you could be free from sickness, if you could see your loved ones, if you could have everything that you desired, but Christ was not there, would you be satisfied? Often we desire lives of comfort and ease along with our faith in Christ, but God has not and has never promised us those things. Instead, He has promised us that he will give us himself. But along with that, he brings us trial. He allows us to endure adversity so that we might know him better, so that we might be refined, so that we would treasure and trust him and cling to him all the more. We see throughout scripture and throughout time that God's people struggle with this question. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Those that disobey God and rebel against him seem to enjoy everything that we want and desire, while we who strive to obey God live in difficulty. We struggle day by day, and we ask God, why? What are you doing? We saw this in the book of Job as everything was taken away from him. Job didn't know that God was using him to display his glory. But Job sought to come before God and to ask him himself. But Job was silenced as he saw the authority and the majesty of God, that God was the creator of all things and the creator of him. And as the one who created the foundations of the earth, God knew exactly what he was doing. In the book of Habakkuk, he asked the same thing. The nation of Judah was about to be overtaken by Babylon, and Habakkuk asked God, how could you allow these things to be? How could you allow this wicked nation to overtake your own people? But Habakkuk was reminded that God had a sovereign plan for the nations, for his own glory, and for Israel. In Psalm 73, we see a similar issue. Asaph is wondering, God, how can you allow the wicked to continue to prosper while the righteous suffer? What are you doing, and why are you allowing these things to be? But through this psalm, we see that as a psalmist struggles with this reality, with this issue, he goes to God in worship. He takes his complaining heart before him, and he realizes that his hope and his treasure is not in this world, but with God. It isn't in things or men that come and pass away, but in God himself. And as believers, we're not promised lives of ease. We're not promised lives of peace and prosperity here. But we must remember that our treasure is far greater than any person or anything that is on this earth. We have God himself. And this is a lesson that Asaph himself is reminded of. Even if everything was taken away, even if he had lost all earthly comfort, prosperity, and peace, if he had God, that would be enough. He could be satisfied. And brothers and sisters, the question we'll consider today is that if this were us, if we were to lose all that we had, if we were without peace, we were without prosperity, living in trial day after day, could we say that God is enough? Will we remember that we can find our hope, joy, and satisfaction in him? In Psalm 73, we see that Asaph goes from envy of the wicked to exaltation in God. And that's the title of our message today, From Envy to Exaltation. And we'll find three realities of exalting faith. Three realities of exalting faith. And exulting might be a strange word. It's not exulting. To exult is to rejoice and to delight in something. And we find that Asaph learns in the midst of his trial, in his struggle, to delight in Christ. In verses 1 to 12, we'll find that faith perseveres in doubt. There's an outline and there's some slight differences. I apologize. Faith can doubt is what it says, but faith perseveres in doubt. I was trying to make like a alliteration, but you know, it's hard, right? I don't know how the Baptist pastors do it all the time. But from Asaph's example, we see faith can indeed doubt. There are often times where we will wonder and ask God why he's doing what he's doing. But faith doesn't stay there. Faith perseveres in doubt and looks to truth that will never change. And we see that in verses 1 to 12. So let's read that together. Asaph writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And let's stop there. Asaph begins his dilemma by affirming this truth that he clings on to that will never change. And he says, even as he struggles to understand how the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, the very first thing he starts off with is that truly God is good to Israel. Truly, surely, certainly, absolutely, God is good to Israel. And that was a truth that he could not question or doubt. And this can be literally read, truly God is only good, assuredly good, nothing but good. Asaph struggled to understand how it was that, Asaph struggled to understand how God could be good in the midst of all that was happening to him. But he knew that this was a truth that he could not doubt. Truly, God is only good, absolutely good to Israel. And whatever he and we go through, even as we can't understand why God allows us to endure what we endure, we know that it's a fact that God is acting for our good. Even as God's saints face affliction after affliction, God's heart towards us is one of kindness. And he has not and will never forsake us. He is good, only good, and nothing but good to his people, even as we cannot grasp or fathom how that is. And in this verse we see that God is good, only good, to Israel. And it says, to those who are pure in heart. And Asaph specifies that God is good to those who are pure in heart, who seek after him, who desire to love what he loves, who desire to hate what he hates, that those who out of love for God live in joyful obedience to him. But even in this verse, we see the beginning of our dilemma. Truly, God is good to Israel. He's only good to Israel. This is an undeniable reality and fact. But as Asaph looked at his own situation and the situation of other saints, what they experienced and what they endured did not seem to be good at all. And Asaph says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Knowing that God is good, Asaph looked at his own situation, and his heart began to grumble, and doubts began to arise. He had lived his life seeking to be righteous and obedient to God. But instead of being rewarded with the goodness that he desired, he was given trial and opposition from those that were wicked, who disobeyed God, who were arrogant. He looked at their state, and they were much better off than he was. And Asaph began to doubt God's justice, and he began to pity himself. And as he was focused on himself and his desire for well-being, Asaph almost gave into a perspective of God and God's world that was short-sighted, self-centered, and even sinful. And he says, but as for me, despite God's goodness, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And in some ways, we're refreshed and encouraged to see that Asaph, a prolific writer of the Psalms, would struggle in this way. As we struggle as believers to rejoice in God's goodness, to know that he is good in the midst of adversity and trial, we know that we aren't alone in this struggle. And this great man of God struggled with this same thing. Here we see that Asaph wished that he was in the shoes of the wicked, that he was in their place, enjoying worldly peace, enjoying prize, enjoying riches and prosperity. They seemed to enjoy the favor of God, and instead of him, and he longed to be prosperous like they were. We're forgetting something that is absolutely true and absolutely important. Even as the wicked are rich and they enjoy the lives that they enjoy, the state of their souls is grim, and they seek and they head towards a future and final fate that is destined for wrath unless they repent and turn to God. Asaph and we often forget that peace and prosperity here are temporary, that our greatest need is not for those things, not that they in and of themselves are wicked. Our greatest need is to repent of our sins and to be reconciled with our Maker, to know him, to walk with him, to love him, and to live for him. And Asaph, as he looked at his suffering and the prosperity of the wicked, he asked, is it worth it at all? And often we ask the same thing. As we struggle as believers to live faithfully to God and bear insult, trial, and hardship day after day, we ask ourselves, is it worth it? Why, what if I were just to be like them, to enjoy this life here and now, instead of suffering and enduring opposition? And before we chide Asaph, we recognize that his attitude is so similar to our own. But even as we see Asaph struggle, what's interesting is that he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He was on the edge of falling and stumbling, but for some reason he didn't. Even as his own heart was complaining, as he struggled, and he was wrong in his attitude, he didn't stumble completely. He didn't fall. But it wasn't because of him. It wasn't because of his own wisdom that he understood, Asaph, you must remember, the wicked face God's wrath. Their future is certain. Riches are temporary, meaningless. Right? It wasn't because Asaph had a moment of wisdom and his eyes were open and he was able to figure it all out. The only reason that Asaph didn't stumble and fall was because God was the one who upheld him. And in our weakness, as we struggle to rejoice in Christ in the midst of adversity, we find ourselves complaining. We pour out our souls before God and ask, "Why, O Lord, are you allowing these things to be?" But our hope and our comfort, if we've trusted in Christ, is that even as we begin to stumble and fall, there is one who holds us up, who directs our souls to him. In the midst of our weakness and our struggle, he is good, and he continues to be good. And as he doubted God, God enabled him to shift his perspective and to look to him. And in the same way, God sustains us and holds us close to himself and keeps us from falling. It seems that if God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart, it seems to be the very opposite, because it seems that God is good to the wicked and they enjoy prosperity and peace. And as Asaph looks at their case, they see that they live easy lives. Their bank accounts grow bigger and bigger every day. Their dinner tables are filled with organic goods that are wonderfully, carefully prepared. They have sorbets, they have an ice cream machine, and all these wonderful things. The wicked enjoy lives of peace and prosperity. And on the other hand, Asaph, he faces adversity day after day, even as he strives to be faithful to God, to live in a holy way. And we're going to take a power walk through verses 4 to 12. Power walk. Not too fast, but not too slow. This is about like a 9-minute mile. 9-minute mile. 9.5. 9.5. In verse 4, he says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have no pains until death. They don't feel the struggle and the difficulty life until they pass away. And they are both fat and sleek. They are well fed. Their bodies are nice and round, but they're sleek. They can afford CrossFit, which is very expensive, right? They enjoy the good things of life." In verse 5, "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like mankind." Even as they enjoy the good things of life, they don't face the struggles that the others face. They seem to be free from the frailties and the sicknesses of men, free from troubles and struggles that other men face. They have bread, wine, house, shelter, and they don't need to worry about a thing. And Asaph is thinking, why can't my life be like that? And often we think the same thing. And in their prosperity, verse 6 says, "Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly." Even as they enjoy peace and prosperity, they wear pride and violence as if they were garments. They are so characterized by these sins, by their selfish boasting and their violence towards others, that it's as if they wear them as clothes. They brag and bully. They're characterized by boastful arrogance and harm to others. And they are gluttons who who satisfy themselves to no end, so much that their eyes seem to swell out and their hearts overflow like an overflowing river with folly, sin, and selfish desire. So we see the lives that they do enjoy, the peace and prosperity that they get to live in. In verses 6 to 7, we see the sin that covers them as garments. And in verses 8 to 11, we see how their speech lashes out to harm others and even lashes out against God. Asaph writes, "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to him and find no fault in him. And they say, 'How can God know? Is their knowledge in the Most High?'" They add their speech to their resumes of sin. And Spurgeon describes the wicked as tall chimneys vomiting black smoke over the city. They speak over others and against them with evil intent. And they imagine themselves to be raised high above others. And even as they do that, they raise themselves and set themselves against the heavens, blaspheming even God himself. And their tongues seem to prowl around the whole earth, sparing no one. But in all this, they deserve to be punished. They deserve justice and wrath. But instead of that, it seems that they're rewarded for their sin with lives of enjoyment, of peace, and prosperity. And in verse 10, we see, "Therefore his people turn back to him and find no fault in him." Not only do they sin against God, but they lead others, some who had professed to follow God, to follow in their example as well. They grew envious of their example, and they followed in their pattern. And they foolishly boast and blaspheme against God. Verses 4 to 12, in a way, are Asaph's rant to God. He says, "God, how can you allow this to be? They enjoy all these things. They sin against you. They speak against others, and they speak against you, and they lead others to do the same." And in verse 12, Asaph summarizes his complaint. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." This was Asaph's stumbling block. And he cried out to God. He says first, "Behold," and this can be understood as, "Behold, wonder at this, consider this." In our language, it would be as if Asaph were saying to God, like, "Come on, God, don't you see this? How can you allow this to be?" He cries out, "Why, Lord, would you allow the wicked to prosper and to continue in their sin against you? Why do you reward them with ease and an increase of riches rather than justice and retribution?" Spurgeon wrote, "They deserve to be hung in chains, and chains are hung about their necks. They are worthy to be chased from the world, and yet the world becomes all their own." It seemed as if God let the wicked get by with their wickedness and rewarded them for living as they did. And as Asaph considered this, he could not understand what God was doing. And often we might look in our world to those that succeed, who live lives that we envy, like Asaph, and we desire their riches, their fame, their comfort, and their ease. But we see Asaph's problem here wasn't only that he didn't understand why God didn't punish them. It wasn't just that God seemed to reward their wickedness with easy lives. Asaph's struggle here was that he was not only confused, he was envious as well. Not only did he wonder why they prospered, he wanted to be prosperous. Not only was he confused at the fact that they were able to enjoy peace and prosperity, he desired peace and prosperity for himself. And in all this caused Asaph to doubt and to question God's goodness. And in all this, we see that Asaph's definition of good and God's goodness to Israel didn't match up with God's understanding of good and how he was truly good to Israel. And we find that we often confuse this too. We know that God is good to us, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And often we hope that that good means, well, for me, I hope that God's goodness to me consists of ice cream, you know, wonderful meals, maybe 7 to 8 hours of sleep. 7.5 is ideal, right? Maybe no one is mean to me that day. I don't know, maybe get a free donut. Our understanding of good often seems to consist of our peace, our prosperity, not castles and fancy cars, but lives that are apart from struggle, that are rewarded immediately for our obedience to God. But here we see that God's definition for our good is different. He doesn't say that our lives will be easier, that our lives will be comfortable, that we'll get to enjoy luxury. But in everything that we go through, God's good for us is that we get to know him. And as believers, we get to deny ourselves, die to ourselves, carry our cross, and follow after him. And as we live as his servants and we follow our Lord, we receive the greatest good and we get to enjoy the greatest joy. And even as we can't grasp why we might be going through what we are going through, we can know that none of it is in vain. God himself is our joy, our strength, and he causes us and shapes us to be more like him, so that we might be refined and be used by him. I think an example that helps us to understand this is a diamond, right? I'm no expert on diamonds, and preemptively, I apologize to all who are, right? But from what I understood of Google in the last few days, yesterday, a diamond is formed as carbon is exposed to very heavy pressure and very high temperatures, yeah? And diamond experts, is that right? Like carbon and man-made diamonds are, you can use graphite and mimic that process, right? But before that diamond is a diamond, it's just carbon, right? But how that carbon turns into something a lot more beautiful is through the heat and the temperature that is exposed to it. This sounds a lot better in my head. It's like, actually there's a, I found out that this example is used by like recovering alcoholics, but that's not my intent. There's a Middle Eastern story where this guy like put sand in his pockets and it turned into diamonds. That story is not true. Sand can turn into glass, not diamonds. but we see that. That little piece of carbon, that graphite, if it wasn't exposed to heat, to temperature, to pressure, it would just be used to write pencils, right? It would be used as a pencil or whatever else carbon. It's used for a lot of things. It's in the table of elements. But apart from the pressure and the heat that is exposed to, it wouldn't be the precious jewel that it is. And let's not get into all the complications of the diamond industry. It's a little messy. But at the same time, as believers, we must understand God doesn't promise us lives of ease and comfort. He doesn't say that he would give us peace and prosperity now, even though those things are not evil in and of themselves. But we must understand that God's good for us is not an easy life. It's himself. It's that we know him. It's that we treasure him and that we delight in him. And that we realize that none of the things that we might be deprived of can stand in comparison to the glory of our God. And even as we struggle in our doubt, we cry out to him and ask God, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Help me to delight in you, to know what is truly good and that you are good. So first we find that faith perseveres in doubt. Faith perseveres in doubt. Secondly, we find faith worships and looks forward. Faith worships and looks forward. So sorry, you gotta add another word to that slide. Faith worships and looks forward. We see in the middle of Asaph's dilemma, we see how it is that he is pulled out of that. In his doubt, in his distress and confusion, he doesn't stay there. And here we see how In verse 13, Asaph cries out, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome, a troublesome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And Asaph begins this portion in verse 13 with an honest cry. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands with innocence." He says that this was all meaningless, purposeless, worthlessness to no end. And he says, "I kept my heart clean." This means that he sought after the righteousness and justice of God. When all around him seemed to disobey God and worship idols, he sought to keep himself pure, to long for God and to live for him. And he says, "I washed my hands in innocence." He wasn't guilty of bloodshed or oppressive activities. He didn't do the things that the wicked did. And he made every effort to avoid their way. He had been careful with both his heart and the overflow of his heart to his hands. He guarded both his inner and his outer life. But now he wonders if his daily efforts to be holy, to keep his heart clean and pure, to wash his hands in innocence, he wonders if all of this was in vain. What is the point of all these things if it seems that they have no reward? And on top of that, as he strives to honor God, he says, "For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." As he strives to live righteously, every day and throughout the day, he's stricken and rebuked. He faces affliction, adversity, and they seem to have no end. As God prospers the wicked, he seems to continue to punish Asaph for his righteous efforts instead. And Asaph couldn't understand why he was suffering as he was. And he cries out honestly to a God that he trusts in, but at that time he doesn't quite grasp and understand. He says, "God, have I done all these things in vain?" But in his complaint, in his cry, and in his confession, we see in verse 15 that there's a turning point in the psalm where Asaph had started with envy of the wicked and doubt in the goodness of God. His perspective is shifted. He comes by God's grace to his senses, and he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And as Asaph dealt with this dilemma, he was still the leader of God's people in worship. And he knew that if he were to speak to others of this, he would lead others astray too. But he struggled as he himself doubted God and led others to praise him. But here he recognizes that his short-sighted perspective not only would have damaged himself, but would have harmed others as well. He realized that he had not only doubted God's goodness, but he also envied the wicked, and he sought after the wrong things. And by God's grace, he comes to his senses. And as he comes to his senses, he realizes also that he isn't alone in his struggle. As he struggled with how God could be good in the midst of adversity, he realized that there were others that felt the same way. He says, "I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And this isn't literally little kids, even though it can include that. But God is saying, and not God. Well, God is saying through Asaph, who's saying it to God. So Asaph is saying that if I had continued in this way, I would have led astray others who love you too, as I would have cried out against my God those that are alongside of me who struggle to hope in God and to trust in him, they would have been led astray as well. Here Asaph finally sees that his problem isn't that the wicked are prosperous. It's that Asaph desires the wrong thing. His treasure is in the wrong thing. He had coveted and envied peace and prosperity that was temporary when he himself knew the true and the living God. He recognizes this error, and now he looks to others who are walking alongside of him. And brothers and sisters, every week when we come to church, we always feel like we're the only ones that struggle with our sin, that struggle to even spend time in God's word throughout the weeks, that get caught up in the mundane activities of life. And as we come here to worship, we feel as if everyone else has read 10 chapters of the Bible every single day, has listened to 20, 25 great sermons, and battled sin daily. But as we come here, we must remember that we aren't alone in our struggle. Each of us struggles daily with the reality of treasuring God in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of prosperity, or even in the midst of mundane activity. We forget that God is good, surely good, and he is our greatest good. And Asaph finally understood this. And in verse 16, as he looks to others and he looks to God, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Even as he began to come to his senses, he says still, thinking through this was a wearisome task. And wearisome can also be translated as troublesome. This was a great burden that was laid upon his heart. His brain grew weary and his heart grew heavier. His life was still full of trouble, and the wicked seemed to be able to avoid that trouble still. But what's interesting here is Asaph says, understanding this dilemma was a wearisome task. And that word for wearisome, if you go back to verse 5, the wicked are not in trouble. They aren't in weariness as others are. Asaph seems to really not like trouble, right? One thing that he seeks to avoid is trouble. It's like Jackie Chan. Oh, we shouldn't do that here. This is a pulpit. But like, he has a funny accent. Jackie Chan doesn't want no trouble, all right? He doesn't want no trouble. But Asaph is the same, and we are the same. You guys aren't talking about it? I love Jackie Chan. But Asaph, Jackie Chan, we have something in common. We don't want no trouble, right? We want to stay away from it. We don't want to sin against God, but as we do that, we would prefer to live lives that are free from trouble, free from adversity, free from distress. And even this dilemma was a little too much for Asaph. He didn't want the trouble of having to figure out this. It was a burden upon his heart. But God hasn't promised us lives that are free from trouble, but he strengthens us and enables us to walk through them, to look to him and to worship him in the midst of adversity. And in verse 17, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. It seemed to be a troublesome, a burden upon his heart until he stepped away from all these things and went to worship God. He went into the sanctuary, the temple of God, to worship him with along with Israel, to come before him in praise. As he had struggled with all this, Asaph finally brought his weary mind and his heavy heart, his complaining heart, to God in humble submission. And in the midst of our struggle, even as we cannot grasp why God allows us to go through what we go through, in the midst of that struggle, we must go to God to worship him. Asaph didn't figure it out until then. He didn't get his situation sorted out before going to God. His heart was still complaining. He was still confused and distressed. And in the midst of that, he went to God to worship him. And as we struggle too, we go to God in the midst of our confusion. As we struggle, we submit our complaining hearts to him. And as we do that, God is gracious to lift us up, to draw us near, and to direct our hearts towards him. And as Asaph went to God and sought help from him, his eyes were opened to God's holy plans and his sovereign ways. He was reminded even of the wrath and justice that the wicked would have to face. And as we withdraw ourselves from the hustle and bustle of the world that we live in, into the quiet of God's dwelling place to be with him, and we turn to God in prayer and praise, our perspective is corrected and our souls are refreshed and restored. Rather than envying the wicked, Asaph saw their future fate and stood in awe of the greatness, glory, and majesty of God. But brothers and sisters, when your heart is heavy and in despair, will you go to God in prayer and praise? Will you step out of the busyness and noisiness of the world to find rest in him? And with that, let's consider, when was the last time you were able to enjoy sweet fellowship with your God? When you set aside time to not be in a hurry, but to rest in him, to take in his word, to pour out your heart to him in prayer, to look to him so that your perspective might be corrected and your gaze might be fixed towards him. And here we find this was Asaph's remedy. In his confusion, in his doubt, in his distress, his circumstances didn't change, but his heart did. His perspective was shifted, and he began to look to his God and to see things clearly and to understand God's ways. And in 18 to 20, we see how Asaph understands the true end of the wicked. He says, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." And we're all familiar with slippery places, right? Rocks, you step on them and then you fall. I have shoes that, like these Clarks, they have no traction. So when it rains, I just fall everywhere. It's terrible. But this is what the wicked experience. They step and they fall. They have no stability, and they come to ruin in an instant. They lose their footing. And here, Asaph's doubts and ease are eased, and his faith is restored as he realizes the true fate of the ungodly in this world, the true nature even of riches and luxury in this world. He was reminded that God had not turned a blind eye to the wicked, nor was he rewarding them for their evil. Even though they live in peace and prosperity now, justice and judgment will come upon them suddenly and completely for their defiance, sin, and rebellion against God. The wicked will face what they had seemed to escape with fullness and finality in death and hell, and all of the glory that they have now will be gone. Asaph shouldn't have envied the wicked in their prosperity, but he should have had a heart full of despair towards them, of concern, of care, and love, because in their wicked state, they were destined towards God's wrath. And as Asaph comes to his senses, so must we. How often do we place value and treasure and worth in things and people instead of the living God? How often do we find rest in those things, in objects, instead of the creator of all objects, instead of the creator of all things? And those that enjoy these things seemingly without limit shouldn't be the objects of our envy, but should be the object of our heart's despair, because we know that their greatest need is not met and will not be met until they turn from their sin and turn to the living God. And verse 20 makes this even more clear. Asaph says, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." A dream, as you're dreaming it, can seem so realistic, right? And you might not be sure if you're just dreaming or if this is real life. Did I turn that alarm off? Oh, did I take that test? Oh, it was a dream. But when you're dreaming, it seems to be real. Most of the time, once you wake up, you face reality and that dream is gone. And we realize that dream was fantasy and it has no bearing on reality. So it is with the wicked. They enjoy peace and prosperity now. But when God comes to judgment, all of their prosperity will be as if it were nothing. And it will be all in vain. And their riches, their glory, will pass as a dream passes from the mind of a sleeper. And here Asaph says, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Just as someone wakes up from a bad dream and has a bad taste of that dream, so is God's disposition towards the wicked who refuse to repent, who do not turn to him. Evildoers who boast in themselves are nothing but phantoms, unsubstantial shadows before God. And though he is, as he gives them time to repent and turn to him, if they refuse to do so, he will rise to judge them and to give them justice. And as Asaph finally comes to his senses in verse 21 to 22, he confesses how foolish and ignorant he had been. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He speaks of the inward struggle that he has. His heart had literally grown sour, and he had been pierced in his kidneys. His struggle was intense. His pain and his heart was heavy. He even began to grow bitter towards God and envious of the wicked. And in verse 22, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He says, in a sense, I was like a cow before God. I was acting without sense, without understanding. And even as he couldn't understand before, as he goes to worship, he sees how foolish he had been, how short-sighted he was in his perspective. And as we consider what we desire, what we long for, as we find ourselves longing after prosperity, peace, and even a life of ease, will you remember and realize the true fate of the wicked and the vanity of riches? Will you look beyond immediate peace and prosperity to the reality of God's plan for his universe, to the reality of his judgment against sin, to the need for souls to turn away from sin to Christ, to know that the greatest of our riches is not here, but in God alone, and that nothing else will satisfy us. As Asaph looked to the end of the story, he was able to walk the rest of it faithfully. And I understood this when I was a kid. Whenever I read books, I would skip to the ending first. Do you guys do that? No, it's just me. But I would take a book, like, oh, I'm so excited to read this book, last chapter. We win! Okay, let's get this story started. And I thought that we could all share in this common experience, but no, it's okay. But for me, at least, it helped. When I knew the end of the story, it helped me to know in my mind how the rest of it would unfold. Oh my goodness, they walked into the closet, into the basement. Will they be eaten by a monster? No, he lives. At the end of the story, it's a happy ending, I know this. But as we know what's to come and we remember the fate of the wicked, we recognize that their true need and our true need is to be reconciled to our God, not to enjoy peace and prosperity. Those will fade away, but to know, to love, to treasure the true and the living God. And in verses 23 to 28, our final point is that faith exalts in God. We can also say faith delights in God. Faith delights in God. As we recognize the world that we live in and the God that has made all these things and his goodness, his true definition of goodness, our joy and delight aren't in things but in himself. And Asaph says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. And this cry of Asaph ought to be ours as well, that our hope and our desire would be in God alone. But what makes that even more incredible. In verses 21 to 22, we see how Asaph was bitter towards God, how his heart was in pain. He acted foolishly before God. And verses 23 to 28 don't come out of Asaph's wisdom. I always thought when I read this psalm, oh my goodness, Asaph is amazing. He treasures God. I don't. I struggle with this. And in many ways, it was refreshing to see that that's not the case. Asaph isn't writing this as someone who understood this all along. He struggled just as we do. Every day was a battle to treasure and to trust in Christ, just as it is for us. And as he writes verses 23 to 28, he isn't writing so as a wise sage who has overcome and understood all things, but as one who trusts in God and struggles, but knows that he is good and he is greater than all things. He understood that God is more precious than everything else because God himself was the one who directed his gaze to him and enabled him to understand this in the midst of his ignorance, in the midst of his stupidity, in his bitterness and selfishness. And he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And he's reminded of the reality for him and for every believer that God is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is united. We are united with him. And for some reason, the God of the universe communes with insignificant, rebellious ones like us who have trusted in him. You hold my right hand. As Asaph said in the beginning, he had almost slipped. He had almost fell. But God was the one who caught his hand, lifted him up, and set him in his place. And as he does that, Asaph says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. As we are about to fall, God himself catches us, lifts us up, and directs us in our path. You guide me with your counsel. Though we don't understand God's wisdom in everything, we might not grasp why he's acting as he does. We grow to trust in him and to submit to his sovereign plan. And he says, afterward, you will receive me to glory. As God guides us in this life to trust in him, to treasure him, he leads us to the next, to a hope that is far greater than what we can grasp. But as we look forward to glory, that glory impacts and affects how we live our lives now. Knowing that our joy is there affects our perspective of our present situation, what we desire, what we long for, how we want to use our time and our energy and our resources to exalt our greatest treasure, not to find it here on this earth. And in verse 25 to 26, we have the verse that we're so familiar with that we sang in that song today. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We see here that Asaph's desire is no longer to enjoy the peace and prosperity that the wicked enjoy. It's no longer to live a life of ease that's free from trouble. Whether he had these or whether he didn't, he seeks to be with God, to walk in his counsel, to be with him in glory. And in the face of trial, we have a God that has been and continues to be good to us, who keeps our feet from stumbling and our steps from slipping. We have a God who is worthy of worship, who will bring justice upon the wicked, who holds us and is with us even as we act in foolishness and doubt. And Asaph realizes that all along his treasure was not and could not be taken away. He had it all along. His joy was not in temporary peace and prosperity, but in God himself. And as Asaph realizes this, he has so much joy that he bursts out in rhetorical question. As he considers God's presence, his protection, and his guidance, Asaph can't help but ask, whom have I in heaven but you? And he isn't expecting God to say, it's nothing, no one, it's me, right? We don't need to get into rhetorical questions. But he's so excited by this reality that he can't help but exclaim. And our hope is that this would be our cry too. Whom have I in heaven but you? We have no one in heaven that is for our good apart from God himself, our maker, our redeemer, who we love and long for. He is our joy in heaven. And the greatest joy of heaven isn't that we'll be free from sickness or sadness. It isn't that we'll get to see our loved ones, even though those are all good things. The greatest joy in heaven is that God himself is there. And Jonathan Edwards, he had a short message called God, the Best Portion of the Christian. And I want to read a short, medium-length excerpt from that. He writes, "Now the main reason why the godly man hath his heart thus to heaven is because God is there. That is the palace of the Most High. It is the place where God is gloriously present, where his love is gloriously manifested, where the godly may be with him, see him as he is, and love and serve praise, and enjoy him perfectly. If God and Christ were not in heaven, he would not be so earnest in seeking it, nor would he take so much pains in a laborious travel through this wilderness, nor would the consideration that he is going to heaven when he dies be such a comfort to him under toils and afflictions. The martyrs would not undergo cruel sufferings from their persecutors with the cheerful prospect of going to heaven did they not expect to be with Christ and to enjoy God there. They would not with that cheerfulness forsake all their earthly possessions and all their earthly friends, as many thousands of them have done, and wander about in poverty and banishment, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, in hopes of exchanging their earthly for a heavenly inheritance, were it not that they hope to be with their glorious Redeemer and Heavenly Father. The believer's heart is in heaven because his treasure is there. The believer's heart is in heaven because his treasure is there. There he shall have all sin taken away and shall be perfectly conformed to God and shall spend an eternity in exalted exercises of love to him and enjoyment of his love. If God were not to be enjoyed in heaven, but only vast wealth, immense treasures of silver and gold, great honor of such kind as men obtain in this world, and a fullness of the greatest sensual delights and pleasures, all these things would not make up for the wants of God and Christ, and the enjoyment of them there. If it were empty of God, it would indeed be an empty, melancholy place. God is the center of his desires, and as long as you keep his soul from its proper center, it will not be at rest." We're reminded that we long for heaven because our treasure is there. Not just in the things and experiences we'll come to experience, but because God is the one who is there. And whenever I think of Edwards, I always think of John Piper, right? And he asks the familiar question, he says, having to do with all this, the critical question for our generation, for every generation, for our church, for Lighthouse Bible Church, is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you have ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? On earth as well, if you could have everything that you ever wanted, all the luxuries that you seek to enjoy, a nice house, a beautiful family, kids, a car, beautiful expensive dogs, all the organic produce boxes that could come to your door, or fried chicken to your heart's delight. If you could have everything that you wanted, to be free from trouble, to live a life of peace and prosperity. But if you did not have God in the midst of that, would you be satisfied? Could you be content? Along with that, if you did not have earthly comfort, if you did not have prosperity, if you lived a life of trouble and adversity, but if you had God, would that be enough? And as the saints of history have demonstrated to us, they did not live lives of ease. They lived lives filled with suffering and trial. But in those lives, they treasured God and put him on display. And we stand in their midst, in that great hall of faith of those who have suffered and given their lives up for Christ. We stand as their peers, as their brothers and sisters, who seek not earthly comfort or reward, but the glory of our God. We seek to know him and to proclaim him. This isn't to say that peace and prosperity in and of themselves are bad things. I'm not living on the street. I live in a beautiful house. Right? I don't eat oatmeal every day, even though I should. I should eat oatmeal every day. We enjoy good things, and Timothy reminds us that God has given us all good things for us to enjoy. But we often long for these good things instead of the giver of good gifts. He has given these so that we might know who he is, so we might delight in him, to treasure him and not the things that he gives. As Asaph wrestled with this, may we consider where our treasure is. Who do you delight in? What do you delight in? Stuff and things aren't bad, but they pale into comparison to the true and the living God. Often we desire lives that honor God, but are also free from trouble and filled with ease. But God has not promised us those things. Instead, he promises us himself. And Asaph says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Just as Asaph found and we find, we fail all the time. We look to other things. We complain in our hearts in affliction. But God himself is his strength, his portion, his refuge, and his rock. Though our strength will fail, God will not fail us. He is our portion. He is a possession that cannot be taken away. And he is our strength. Even as we fail, he upholds us. He lifts us up. So will you depend on him? We don't know what this year will bring. It's the second Sunday of 2017. Maybe it'll be a great year. And I think a lot of people, we greet each other with the hope that, oh my goodness, 2016 was pretty rough. 2017 will be better. And we can't promise that. Whatever 2017 entails, there is a portion that you will never be, you have a portion that will not be removed from you. Yeah, that makes more sense. Let us take heart, take hope, and rejoice in him. That whatever we have, whatever we don't have, we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, a Spirit who dwells in us, convicts us of sin, makes us more like Christ, and a Savior who loves us, who has redeemed us, who is with us, and will lead us with him to glory. And really quickly, the last two verses, he says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph understands the reality of this world. Those who continue in rebellion against God will perish. But those who trust in him get to draw near to him and proclaim him. And we're reminded again, if your desire is for earthly treasure, to live a life of ease, and that's all that you desire, you continue to live in rebellion against the God that has made you, that has created you to live for him. And we understand that God is an absolutely perfect and holy God who is uncompromising in his justice, who, as the author of justice, cannot tolerate sin. And because he is a good God, because he is just, he must punish sin as a good judge must give justice where it is due. And each and every one of us, just as Asaph did, just as I have, we've sinned against God. We've loved what God hated. We've hated what God loves. And Romans 6:23 reminds us, the wages of sin is death. Just as we work our jobs, some of us earn $13, some of us earn $8, soon to be $15. But that's another problem. But just as we earn money for our work, the wages of sin is death. As we've sinned against God, every hour of the day, every day of the week, every month of the year, every year of our lives, we've earned wages that earn for us the reward of God's justice. And the justice that we deserve and judgment for our sin against God is so great that it can never be paid for by ourselves. No amount of good that we do will ever make up for our sin against him. But we're reminded that as the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. where we deserve nothing but wrath and hell from God, and no amount of good we do can make up for that. God sent Christ to do what we can never do. He walked upon the very earth that was made through him and for him, not to demand praise at that time, but to be our servant, to live the life that we can never live, and to die even though he had never sinned, even though he was the only person in this entire world that had never sinned. He died on the cross, displayed for the world to see that he bore our sins in our place, that God would pour out the justice demanded by our sin on him instead. And for those who trust in him, our sin is forgiven because Christ has borne our justice in full. But if we continue in wickedness, if we continue in rebellion, if we refuse to trust in Christ, the wrath that was poured out on Christ must be poured out on us instead. And we see the fate of the wicked who refuse to repent is that they will perish and bear God's wrath. But until Christ returns, each person in this room, in this world, has the opportunity to repent, to see the rebellion, to look to Christ, to understand God's holiness, our sin, our need for a Savior, and the hope that we have in Christ. And for those who have trusted in him, let us rejoice in our portion. Let us long for him. Let our lives reflect that he is our greatest treasure and our reward, more than anyone and anything else. And as Asaph realized, let us draw near to him, to seek him, know that he is our refuge, and to seek to proclaim him, to tell of all his works. In Asaph's example, we see that faith perseveres in faith? Faith perseveres in doubt. That's the one. Like, faith perseveres, long passage. Like, faith perseveres in doubt. And then we saw that faith worships and looks forward. And we see that, is that the, and then faith delights in God. That's it. That's it. And as we see how Asaph struggled, we struggle in the same way, but we share the same hope. And we rejoice not that we have it in us to figure all this out, but in our distress and confusion, God is the one who upholds us. So let us strive to treasure and to cherish him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we have nothing to boast of in and of ourselves. In ourselves, we are weak, we falter, we even fail. But in our weakness, you lift us up. And Father, we praise you that you would step into a world that was steeped in rebellion against you, that was active as slaves to sin, that you would step into that world to live the perfect life and to die in our place, to give us hope for salvation and redemption. And our greatest joy in salvation is not that we've escaped the wrath that we deserved, or even that we will live in heaven forever, but that we get to know you, and that in heaven we get to be in your presence, to worship you unhindered by sin forever. And Lord, would you allow that great hope and our great treasure in you to shape, to inform our lives, and to conform us to the image of your Son. Would you help us to enjoy the good things that you give, but even more to enjoy the giver of those gifts, to delight not in those things, but in you, so that whether we have them or we don't have them, our delight would be in the portion that we have that will never be taken away from us as we rejoice and delight in you. So, Father, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.